for today's lesson. Good morning again. Good to see all of you out, and as always, it is a great honor and privilege to be here, to stand before you, to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust that you all have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. I will say this, I'd love to tell you that I'm going to get you out of here early this morning. That's not going to be the case. But if you put up with me, I'll give you tomorrow off. How does that sound? Deal? All right. As I've mentioned for the past few weeks, Jesus touched on a variety of topics while preaching the Sermon on the Mount. But no topic is more controversial than the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is not a topic that people liked discussing in Jesus' day. Likewise, it's not a topic that people like discussing today. However, Jesus addressed this topic because it deals heavily with righteousness. We noted 2 weeks ago that part of righteousness deals with being in a right relationship with God. Today, you hear things like the Bible's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are outdated. Marriages today are faced with different challenges. Therefore, the Word of God needs to be more flexible. It needs to bend. And to that I respond, it's not the Word of God that needs to bend. It's the hearts of men that need to do the bending. If man would seek to live by the Word, make God's Word a part of who they are, I tell you this, marriage would be held in a higher regard today. Jesus taught the truth on this topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage like he did any other topic. And some would look at his teachings and they would conclude, listen, hey, that's hard. It's a hard saying. But as we've noted for 3 weeks now, Jesus taught the quote-unquote hard sayings for the benefit of the hearers. Today, we will continue our sermon series entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And our focus will be Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus speaking. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Of course, we have to take this passage and we need to place that alongside what Jesus states in Matthew 19:9, where the Bible reads there, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which he is put away doth also commit adultery. So the two passages, they go hand in hand. Again, the hearers in Jesus' day, they thought this was a hard saying. But to understand what Jesus is saying here, we're going to ask a few questions as we have been doing for the past few weeks by way of point. Our first point this morning is, what is God's prototype for marriage? It's vitally important. A prototype, it carries this definition. It is a model of something. Matter of fact, the original model. It is the basis for any item that is going to be mass produced or replicated. So, for example, if Ford decides to create a new sports car, a prototype is needed. Before you can start production, some questions have to be answered. What will it look like? What kind of engine will we use? What about the interior? What about the fuel efficiency? What about the cost? That's most important, right? Those things have to be determined before production can start. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see the prototype for marriage, and that prototype was given in the beginning. It answers a few questions for us. If you will, join me in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Of course, we have the creation account, revealing of the truth of man's origin. And God there, he looks back on everything that he created. And he says, of that which was created, it is good. As a matter of fact, as he looked back on everything, there was only one thing that he found. He said, listen, it's not good. And we find that in Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. That is, the animals all have counterparts, but man has none. So God says, I'm going to make man a helper. One who helps to fulfill need and purpose. One who is similar in his appearance, yet his opposite. That's the word there for helpmeet. So God puts Adam to sleep and he takes his rib and he creates Eve. And Adam, when he arises from that sleep, he could not believe what God was able to do. Genesis 2:23, Adam speaking there, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We need to understand what Adam is saying here. He is expressing amazement. In the Hebrew, here is what's being communicated. Wow. This is bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. God made her for me. And then Adam speaking, moving forward, from the understanding that God gave him. He makes a proclamation in verse 24. Adam says, therefore, that is because God has provided me with the perfect helpmeet, with the perfect counterpart, and brought us together in marriages, all other marriages to come must follow this pattern. What pattern, one might ask? Well, continue reading. He says, shall a man... We need to understand the term here used for man is a reference to both male and female. And though the man is going to be specifically addressed in the following verses, the truth, it applies to both male and female. So shall a man and woman, what are they to do? Leave father and mother. Now the word here, you know, we might look at this word and frown if we understood the definition. The word here in the Hebrew is literally to abandon, to leave behind the former association. Now, we understand this does not mean that you cut off ties completely from your parents. But what this means is, son, you get to a point where you no longer need the adolescent care of a son. Daughter, you get to the point where you are no longer in need of adolescent care as a daughter. And when that happens, you both shall do something. It says there, they shall cleave to one another. Cleave unto his wife. They are to cling. They are to stick like glue. That they might be one flesh. She will become as the husband. If you've ever wondered, as a matter of fact, I actually have received this question before. Why do women take the man's last name? They become one flesh. God puts his stamp of approval on that union. We find in Genesis 5:2, the Bible reads there, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name, that is Adam and Eve, what? Adam. In the day that they were created. This is God's prototype for marriage. It lets us know who the qualified persons are. Qualified persons to be married are male and female. Now, I understand that we live in an age where it is taught that, listen, hey, listen, people can do whatever they want to do. Men can be with men. Women can be with women. And to that, I won't teeter here too long, but I will say this. Marriage, this term could never apply to such a relationship as it does not have the qualified persons. Again, the prototype, it shows us the qualified persons are male and female. The two qualified persons, male and female, are to serve in the roles of husband and wife. And you know, what's the term? A lifetime. A lifetime. As I stated earlier, each marriage to come was to follow this prototype. However, it didn't take man long to deviate from God's plan. As you make your way through Genesis chapter 4, you have a record there of Cain's seed. And when you get to verse 19, you run into a man by the name of Lamech. And the Bible tells us there that he was the first to take to himself two wives, deviating from God's plan. Now, I will say this before I move on. It's important that we all understand God's prototype for marriage. Why? Because when Jesus addresses this topic in Matthew chapter 19, it is the very thing that Jesus appeals to. Matthew 19:6, the Bible reads there, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And Jesus was right to appeal to God's prototype revealed in Genesis chapter 2. Hear me closely, because the second member of the Godhead was present when the first bond of marriage was forged. She was there. So we need to understand God's prototype for marriage. That takes us to our second point. What was happening in the days of old? This is a question that we seldom ask. What we do today, we want to appeal to worldly philosophy, to vain philosophy. We look at some of the situations that we find ourselves in, and we try to make that current situation mesh with the Word of God. And if we can't do it, then we say, you know what, I found fault with it. The problem is with the Word of God. You hear things like marriage just doesn't work today. You hear things like, well, marriage only favors chauvinistic men, and on this so-called worldly philosophy goes. But they say all of this having never opened up this book, having never sought the answer to the question that we have on the screen. What was happening in the days of old? Why did this topic need to be addressed in the first place? So bear with me. We're going to look at some biblical history today. As you move through biblical history, the next place that you find marriage recorded in the scriptures, so you're coming from God's prototype, Genesis chapter 2, the next place you see it mentioned in any detail is in the law of Moses. And we know the law of Moses began with the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And there you find in Exodus chapter 20, the verse is 14, thou shalt not commit what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You do not adulterate your marriage. You do not step outside that marriage. You do not step outside the bond that God has forged. All right, you move on from Exodus chapter 20. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me say this before I move on. We need to understand that adultery was a sin before the law of Moses was instituted. You think about Joseph, what he told Potiphar's wife there in Genesis chapter 39, right? As she kept making her advances on a daily basis, what did he say? I can't do this wickedness and sin, Joseph said, against God. Well, what does 1 John 3:4 tell us about sin? Sin is transgression of what? It's the transgression of God's law. One might ask, well, what law? I would say, well, his word. If God says something, if God speaks something, it is binding command. So Joseph even understood adultery. That's a sin. But you move forward in the law of Moses. You go from Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 24, and note what the people say in Exodus 24:7. The law there, it covers a variety of topics. And note what the people say again in Exodus 24:7. The Bible reads there, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, pay close attention, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Lord, listen, we will sign our name on the dotted line. We agree to your terms. Going into verse 8, then the blood was shed for that covenant, instituting the law of Moses. As you continue through biblical history, you run into Leviticus chapter 18. And there in Leviticus chapter 18, God tells Israel, listen, I don't want you following after the relationship practices of the Egyptians. And I don't want you following after the relationship practices of the Canaanites. And so there is a whole chapter dedicated to those relationships that God calls impure and unholy. Then you move forward to Leviticus chapter 20. And as you're reading through Leviticus chapter 20, you see the penalty for various sin. Take a look at Leviticus 20:10. Stay with me this morning. I know it's a lot of history. We got a frown of history, but we're going somewhere. Note Leviticus chapter 20, the verses 10. Leviticus 20:10. It says, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer, the man, and the adulteress, the woman, shall surely be put to death. We see that? So one place we got the command, don't commit adultery. And now here in Leviticus chapter 20, we have the penalty for that adultery. And then as you move forward through Hebrew history, marriage is not mentioned again until you get to Deuteronomy. Of course, Deuteronomy 5:18, it is a reiteration of Exodus 20:14, where it's recorded again, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 24, it comes up again. And we need to understand Deuteronomy 24 is what the Pharisees are appealing to in Matthew chapter 19. That's why they say in Matthew 19:7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Well, let's see what Deuteronomy 24 says. Turn there. Join me there. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll begin with the first verse. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Let's pay close attention to this. This is, wife, when you look at your husband and you see that you have no longer found favor in his eyes. Well, why does he no longer favor you? Verse 1, it says, because he hath found somewhat in her. How does your translation read? What has the husband found in her? What does it say there? The word should be uncleanness, right? Uncleanness is the word. Okay. We do well to understand that the uncleanness here is not adultery. It can't be adultery, as the penalty for adultery was already revealed. We just looked at Leviticus 20:10, did we not? Uncleanness cannot be there. There is a Hebrew word for adultery that's found nowhere in this passage. Likewise, the uncleanness, I'm going to try to appeal to this. The uncleanness does not appeal to the natural cycle of a woman. It doesn't. Leviticus 15 is dedicated that entire chapter. And nowhere does it mention when this thing happens, divorce should come up. Right? No. So then, what is the uncleanness a reference to? It is a reference to, you look at this word, the human anatomy. Keeping it rated G this morning, we need to understand what was happening. These men were no longer satisfied with their wives. And as I was sitting looking at this, I called our shepherd. I said, hey, listen, man, I got a question for you. This is a chapter that we're familiar with, but listen, just what was going on in the wilderness? What was happening? What was taking place that Moses had to step in and say, hey, now listen, now you can't continue doing what you're doing. Have to make some kind of concession for you because this is getting out of hand. And here's what I was able to piece together, excuse me. So these men, they were paid a dowry. This is whatever is owed to the woman's father for that marital arrangement. They would pay this dowry. They would marry this young woman in her purity. And then when they decided, I'm no longer satisfied with you, they would send her off as some discarded former possession to go back to her father's home. Or if the father was dead, some living family member. Now, isn't that awful? Is there anyone in here who would agree with, you know what, that should have been taking place? Let's go ahead and shake our heads. No. Don't look at me. That's horrible. That's awful. That's what was going on. So then going back to Deuteronomy 24:1, listen, he says, if you reach this point, give your wife a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. Why? Going into verse 2, so she can be married to someone else. There's protection there. Now, as you read through verses 1 through 4, you would come to understand that there was a process to sending a wife away with a bill of divorcement. We need to understand things were not as accessible as they are today, right? It's as quick as just going down, saying, I want some paperwork, and boom, it's over. No, you had to get a scribe. A scribe had to be involved. Sometimes those were difficult to come across. Then you'd have to get the judges of the particular village involved. Then you'd have to consider there was a monetary cost for all of this. Now think about it. I just mentioned these men had to pay a dowry. So you paid to marry this woman. Now you're going to pay to send her away? Considering their living arrangements. Everyone would have known that you were putting your spouse away. For disgusting, for selfish reasons. All of the things mentioned in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, should have caused those men to look at this and say, hey, listen, this is a drawn-out process. They should have been discouraged from going through with this process of sending her off with a letter of divorcement. But you know what the men said? So be it. We're going to do it anyway. Takes a hard heart to come to that conclusion. Let me show you another reason how we know that this was simply a concession here in Deuteronomy 24 and not command. Because see, it comes up again in Malachi chapter 2. Join me over there. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. When you get to the book of Malachi, we understand that it is dealing with the sins of Israel and also the sins of their priest. And note Malachi 2:10. Note how the Bible reads there. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God, a God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, Malachi says, every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, you might be asking, well, how did they do this? Keep reading. Verse 11. You married the daughter of a strange God. Malachi says, listen, this is one of the reasons God punished you and sent you into captivity in the first place. You would think 70 years of captivity would teach people something, right? But they didn't learn. They didn't learn. Continue reading. Verse 13. Malachi said, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that God regards not your offering anymore, nor receives it with your goodwill at hand. That is, God is not accepting your gifts in worship. Why, God? He says, because you were covering tears, weeping, and crying out. Now, note the question they ask in verse 14. Wherefore? How do we do this, God? Because the Lord has been witness, Malachi says. God says, I see you. Do you think you can hide from me? Well, if you ask people that question today, unfortunately, they might tell you yes, right? Yeah, I do think I can hide from God. No, he sees everything. He says, I bear witness. I see what you are doing, moving forward between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. She is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Malachi says, listen, you are dealing secretly, you are dealing covertly, you are dealing dishonestly with your wife, sending her away in her old age, only to marry outside the covenant. Now, how do they try to justify it, everybody? I want to make sure you're paying attention this morning. How do you think these men try to justify their actions? How do you think they try to cover up their actions? Well, the answer is Deuteronomy 24. Trying to appeal to that concession. Moses does say right here. And interestingly enough, it's, you know, the same thing happens when we're, you know, studying through God's word. And a person comes across something they don't like. We try to put one scripture against the other so we can stay right where we are. Don't we understand there are no contradictions in the word of God? Zero. But that's what these priests tried to appeal to. Look at what Deuteronomy 24 says. If that was their command to continue doing what they were doing, why does Malachi continue with what he says in verse 15? But God, he made you one. He breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man. We know that going all the way back to Adam. He gave you a spouse to be with for your life. And why did he do it? The Bible shows us there that he might have godly seed. He might have a godly people. Verse 16, it's there plainly. God hateth putting away. Modern day translation, God hates divorce. Yeah, I find it interesting when we talk about God's hate list. Oh, he hates a prideful look. He hates lying. Seldom is divorce mentioned, but here it is. God hates divorce. He hates it. And I hate those, God says, who cover up their violence, their mistreatment, their cruelty with the word. He says, you heed your spirit. That is, you check your heart. You check whatever is allowing you to think that this is okay and turn away from it. Now, you put together Deuteronomy 24 with what we just read here in Malachi chapter 2. Again, we can conclude it takes a hard heart to do what these men were doing. Again, I can't think of anybody that would stand up, especially our sisters, who would stand up today and say, you know what, I think what they were doing was okay. No. It was wrong. It was awful. And this is why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 19:8 to their response. Well, why did Moses command a letter of divorcement? Jesus said, because the hardness of your hearts. There was something wrong with your outlook. That Moses suffered it. Again, the word suffered there, that's not command. That's not command. He simply allowed this for a time. But it was never meant to be that way. That's what Jesus says. With that being said, it takes me to our next point. poses the most important question. What does Jesus establish in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19? Well, I will say this for starters. He establishes that he's in authority, and we need to understand that. When you start talking about this topic, again, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is a touchy topic. You know, folk like to go into the Old Testament. They want to point at David. Look at David. They want to point at Solomon. Look at Solomon. He still found favor in God's eyes. And when I hear that, I always respond, well, hey, you understand that has no bearing on what we're called to be today. Jesus is an authority. And he's called us to righteousness. And guess what? Those men, they were never our standard of righteousness anyway. Right? Absolutely. Jesus says there in Matthew 5:31, again, it hath been said, whosoever should put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But that is, yes, that's what was allowed before. It was said before, but going into verse 32, he says there, but I say unto you, I'm telling you, I'm correcting a few things. What else did Jesus establish in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19? He establishes or reestablishes the correct and original God-given value of a woman. I tell you, no sister, no woman should look at what Jesus did and say, you know what, that was just cruel. Marriage is the problem. I told our shepherd, I said, if they only understood what Jesus was actually getting across when he taught on this subject. You have value. Amen. You're valuable. Made in the image of God, just like man. So because of that, Matthew 19:9, whosoever should send her away and marries another except the case for adultery or fornication, you're in error. You're in sin. No more sending your wife away for selfish reasons. Jesus says that day is gone. It's over with. I'm commanding you. Matthew 5:32, the latter of it. Whosoever should put away his wife, again, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Jesus says, listen, no longer placing her in a situation that is unpleasing to God. You can bind that with what Mark's account shows us there in Mark 10:12. It says there, and if a woman should put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So you see, that thing comes full circle. No more separating yourself from him or putting him away for selfish reasons. And the third thing that Jesus establishes with Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, we need to understand this. His terms are non-negotiable. They are non-negotiable. How do I know that? Look at Matthew 19:10 with me. Take a look at Matthew 19:10. We try to get around that. Well, is this really how they would have understood it? Look closely at Matthew 19:10. Jesus, after saying what he said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, going into verse 10, what did his disciples say to him? If this be the case with a man and his wife, Jesus, if what you're saying is binding, Jesus, if we can no longer appeal to the concessions of Moses, then maybe it's better that a man just shouldn't be married. Imagine that, church. Does it sound like these men understood what Jesus was saying? Let's all shake our heads yes this morning. I can't just send her away, then I'm just not going to get married. Going into 11, all men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. Now here's where some try to twist the words of Jesus. They try to couple this with 1 Corinthians 7:15, call it the Pauline privilege over there. Well, see, it's not a gift. It's not for this particular person to receive it. So you see, I can do whatever I want to do. I can be with this other person. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he's saying. And we know that by what Jesus goes on to say in verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. That is, there are those who are born with some disability that prohibits them from sexual activity, marital activity. They're born that way, Jesus says. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There were those who became eunuchs through way of operation. And then note that final designation there. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves, Bible reads, eunuchs. There are those, Jesus says, who live as eunuchs. Why? Isn't that the question? Why? Why choose to live as a eunuch? Well, that person understands that they're not qualified to be married. It's simple. I'm not qualified. The person's not qualified. Why would that matter? How does the latter of verse 12 read? They made themselves eunuchs for what sake? What does it say? Don't look at me. What does it say?
The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven.
They made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me this morning that a person's marital situation, whether they should be in a particular marriage or not, is a salvation issue? That, like, that matters? Not my words. I didn't create it. That's what Jesus says right here. They put themselves in that designation for the kingdom's sake. They understood. They had that attitude that says, listen, I want to be right with God more than anything else. So here you have it, the two choices laid out by Jesus. Marriage for a lifetime with no divorcement. Save adultery. That's one choice. Or celibacy. You take your pick. But again, the terms are non-negotiable. The men of Jesus' day, again, they believed this to be hard because they wanted to continue in the practices of old. And men and women today believe this to be hard. You know, truthfully, I don't have the time to get into all of that, but we understand. We find our reasons as to why we believe this is a difficult teaching. But the words of Jesus are true, and the words of Jesus are best. I want to say this whenever I'm, you know, preaching on this topic. You know, I've told you before, I'm not the moral police. It's not my job to run through anybody's life with a fine-tooth comb and go, see, aha, I got you dead to rights. I'm a teacher, and I'm going to teach the Word of God until I'm 6 feet under. But I teach it for a reason. One, you can't jump over this. We have to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And we have to teach this because there are unmarried persons in our congregation. There are unmarried young adults who hope to be married someday. Well, somebody's got to tell them. Wouldn't you agree? Absolutely. Somebody has to tell them about God's prototype for marriage. There are adults who are unmarried, maybe looking to be married. They need to understand, somebody needs to tell them to, that God has a prototype for marriage. And to those persons, I would say to those who are either present or watching online, righteousness is what you need to be concerned about. Understand, does that person understand God's prototype for marriage? Do they understand what God has called them to be as a husband or a wife in marriage? More importantly, do they understand what God has called them to be as a single individual? That's important. Who are you first? Who are you called to be in the Lord before you try to join yourself with someone else? If you were here today and you are not a Christian, the good news is you can become one today. Know that as Adam's side was open so that he would receive his bride, so was the side of Jesus open that he might receive his bride. his bride. It's called the kingdom, and it's also called the church. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24, that Jesus is going to come back for that bride, back for that kingdom, back for that church. And he's going to deliver it up to the Father to present it as something radiant, beautiful, splendid, without spot or wrinkle. That's what he's coming back to do. The question is, will you be a part of that gathering and that great meeting? But you might ask, what must I do to be saved? If you ask anyone outside these four walls, you might receive a number of answers. To that I respond, follow Jesus, obey Jesus. To that, which somebody might say, well, how do you obey Jesus? How do you follow Jesus? And I say, you follow the way that is recorded for us in Scripture. We do what the first century Christians did. And I am thankful to God that we have that answer revealed for us in the Scriptures. We have to figure that out. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans 10:17, the Bible tells us there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith should always be based upon what God has said, not our creeds, not our thoughts, not our opinions. The Bible reveals that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. John 8:24, there Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he tells them, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible also reveals that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance. Going back to what I said earlier, again, there's things that people want to look back to in the days of old. They want to appeal to the Old Testament. And I love how he words his response to the men's superstitious practices at Mars Hills. He says there in Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, he didn't call it to judgment. He overlooked it. But now he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. You got to change your heart. You got to turn away from sin. You got to submit yourself to the will of the Father. The Bible reveals that all mankind must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess that he is Lord. Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it lets us know that all mankind must join themselves to the watery grave of baptism. Some will argue with you. It's not essential. Is it essential? It's right there in the text. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we are called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could be the case you were here and you've taken those steps this morning. But as you look on your life, on your walk with Christ, you say there's some things that need improving. Or maybe you say, listen, I have not been committed. I have not been dedicated the way I need to. I need to recommit, rededicate my life to the Lord. I say to you today, why not come? Why not come? Tomorrow is never promised. James tells us in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. If you were here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. Why don't you come as we all together stand and sing?
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth, enter the fold of safety. Shepherd divine, Jesus the loving shepherd, gave his dear life for thee.
Your presence would be stronger if it felt in this world. There's so much strife.